Oh, good morning again, everyone. How are you feeling today? Does it feel any cooler to you? Because I'm not cool, you know, yet. It's not happening up here under these lights, anyway. really great to be here this morning, and wanted to keep talking about what we're talking about, and we're getting into the good stuff right now. I guess it's all good, but it just keeps getting better. I remember driving up the whole western coastline from Santa Barbara to Seattle and then on to Vancouver. And as we were going up the Oregon coastline, it's like you'd cross a point and you say, that is the most beautiful view I've ever seen. And then you cross the next point. No, that is the most beautiful. And then the next one and the next one. It just keeps getting more beautiful. This is the way it is to me with the Sermon on the Mount. You know, it starts off, you think, as good as it could possibly be, and then every passage, every section just reveals more and more and more. And this is what's happening through chapter 6. When we first started, I gave you an analogy that I think bears some, it's worth repeating right now. And it's that the Bible to me is like one of those matryoshkas, you know, the Russian nesting dolls. The matryoshka means mother in Russian. And so they nest, and the dolls sit inside of each other. And so in the Bible, it's like you open up the Bible, and inside you've got the New and the Old Testaments. And then inside the New Testament, you've got the four Gospels. And inside the four Gospels, there's the Gospel of Matthew, which is the most Jewish of the Gospels. And inside the Gospel of Matthew, right in the front section, there is a Sermon on the Mount, three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And then inside the Sermon on the Mount, there is the Lord's Prayer. Each one of those is almost, it's like a condensation of Jesus' message. It just keeps getting purer and purer, more concise, more incisive, more to the point. And as I've said so many times, if you get the Sermon on the Mount, you get everything. All of Jesus' teaching is right there in three chapters, just condensed and beautifully formed. The thoughts just lead from one to another and draw you through these three chapters. It's a magnificent piece of literature, let alone the Word of God. But within those three chapters, and we're up to it right now, is the Lord's Prayer. And in these five lines is also all of Jesus' message, complete in its brevity and beautiful in its authenticity. It's all right there. And we want to go over that, because if we can understand just what Jesus is talking about in this one prayer that is probably the most familiar prayer in all of Western civilization, if you think about it, how many times do we say it? We say it at the end of all our meetings. We say it at the end of our gatherings. We say it over and over again. People who've probably never gone to church know the Our Father, know the Lord's Prayer. And yet how many of us really know what it says? Know to the depths of what it's trying to tell us. And that's what we want to dive into right now. Not in Matthew 6, but in Luke 11, where the Lord's Prayer is presented in a different context. Jesus' followers come up to him and say, Lord, they've just witnessed him go off to the hills and pray and come back again. And they ask him, Lord, teach us to pray. You know, John the Baptist did it for his disciples. Teach us how to pray. And he says, all right. And he gives them this prayer. Here in this context, here in what we're doing, we have just come off Jesus in chapter 5 redefining the law. So critically, taking the law out of the realm of simply following rules and fulfilling the intent of what the law is all about. Telling us plainly that sometimes we even have to break the code of the law in order to fulfill its intent. And taking this out of a legal understanding of our relationship with God to a love understanding of our relationship with God, changing everything about the way we approach law, the way that we understand the relationship that undergirds that law. And now in chapter 6, he's doing exactly the same thing for the Jewish notion of righteousness. Remember, we talked about the Jews measured and tested and demonstrated their righteousness in three ways. It was giving of alms, it was praying, and it was fasting. And all of these things were dictated by the customs and the rituals of their faith. And so they had specific things that they were supposed to do. And so it was real easy to do these things in public. And it was real easy for the Pharisees and the scribes and those who were the religious authorities to make a big show of this so that they could demonstrate their piety and their righteousness before everyone else and climb themselves up that social ladder. And so Jesus is doing the exact same thing he did for the law, and now for this notion of righteousness, which had become just another series of rules and regulations and things you needed to do that you could do mindlessly and legally without any thought to the relationship that lies behind. And so Jesus, last week when we talked about him talking about the giving of alms, he said, yeah, when you give, don't give like the hypocrites do. Don't sound the trumpet. And he said, we talked about that. Those were the big collection boxes in the court of the women where you could dump a bunch of coins down and everybody would look and see what you have done. He says, no, do it in secret. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now he's going to do the same thing with prayer. Let's pick it up right at Matthew 6, at verse 5. And it's going to be up on the screens. It's in your bulletins. And I see some of you have your Bibles right on. You can open those up to Matthew 6 and follow along. He says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. What's a hypocrite? You know, we use that word all the time. I was just thinking about that. The church is full of hypocrites. You know, the church isn't really full of hypocrites. Hypocrites are actually relatively rare. The church is full of sinners. The church is full of people who can't do what they say they should do and what they probably say you should do, but at least they believe in the principle. They just can't live up to it. Okay, that's not a hypocrite. A hypocrite is someone who actually doesn't believe in the principle that they're espousing. They're only teaching that and they're only putting that out there for some sort of cynical gain on their part. Not a lot of hypocrites. But Jesus is using this word correctly because that's exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. They were using their teaching. They were using their understanding of the law for their own personal gain. And that takes it into a different realm. So he says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you that they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you're praying, don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Pray then in this way, and then he gives us the five lines of the Lord's Prayer. So what's he talking about there? There were set times during the day that the Jews were mandated to pray. And so at those times during the day, the scribes and the Pharisees would make sure that they were in the most public place that they could be, right in the middle of the synagogue, in the court of the temple, or maybe on a busy street corner right in the marketplace. And then they would do their thing, and they would go into a big show and make everyone know that they were doing what they're supposed to be doing. They would lengthen the tassels on their prayer shawls. They would broaden and have huge phylacteries, which were the leather cases strapped to forehead and right forearm, just again to make a show of everything, to let people know they were really doing what they were supposed to be doing. And Jesus says, no, go into your inner room. And the word for inner room there is interesting because it can be taken literally or it can be taken metaphorically. It can literally be a prayer closet. It can literally be the rooftop of your house or a secluded place. But it also refers at the same time to the inner place. It refers to a going in, a going inward, to establishing a relationship that is not seen on the outside, but because of that is all the more real in its content. We've talked about this before, that the Jewish word for prayer, Aramaic word for prayer, is Selah. You run across that in the Psalms. Sometimes you're going across a psalm and then it breaks the verse and says Selah. Selah is the word for prayer. But understood in their way, what it means is to lean into, to incline toward. It's a hunting term, actually, and it means to clear a space and lay a snare for small prey, cover it over, and then retreat into your blinds and wait expectantly for something to happen, on a hair trigger for that snare to be tripped, and then you go into action. Interesting that that would be the word for prayer, but think of what it's talking about inwardly, inside, in your inner room. To clear that space, to set that snare, to wait expectantly, inclining toward, leaning toward, everything on a hair trigger. This is the attitude of prayer. The body language is leaning in. The body language is some kind of joyful expectancy. This is the idea of prayer. This is the idea of what they're trying to get to. It has nothing to do with the show. It has nothing to do with the words that are said. It has to do with the attitude of the heart. It has to do with the nature of the relationship. So Jesus is trying to get all this across. Your Father will reward you when you go into this inner room, when you go into this inner body language. And the reward that we think, of course, is a payment of dues. And it's not like that. There is no separation in time. There is no quid pro quo here. The attitude of prayer is its own reward when it's done in this way. When it's done as the Pharisees did, their reward was going to be accolades from the people. Their reward was going to be a higher place at the table when they went to a feast. And so they had to wait for their reward, and then they're paid in full. But Jesus is saying, if you can retreat inward and prepare this place, the reward is the connection that you have with your Father that is deeper than you can ever imagine and transforms your life from the inside out in every way, shape, and form. And don't use the meaningless repetitions. It's interesting, in the Greek there, the word there is batalegeo, and it refers to Batus, who is a Greek poet who is so bad that nobody could stand. Not only that, traditionally he's a stammerer. So you imagine a bad poet who uses all of these big words and all of these long phrases and repeats over and over again, and then he stammers on top of that? Okay, that's the idea that you're getting across here. And some people's prayers are like that. And the ritual prayers of the pagans and some of the Jews were the same. They would go on and on and on. It was as if you needed hundreds and hundreds of words in order for God to hear you. Kind of like that great scene where Elijah is fighting with the priests of Baal, and they both put their altars together, and they're supposed to call fire down from heaven. And the priests of Baal are yelling and screaming and cutting themselves and chanting and circling from morning until noon. And Elijah's back mocking them. Pray a little louder. Maybe your God didn't hear you. You know, it's that kind of repetition that Jesus is talking about. Says you don't need all that. Early Christians would pray Kyrie eleison in Greek, which simply means, Lord, have mercy. That was the prayer. Kyrie, Kyrie eleison. It's all we need, short prayers, heartfelt prayers. When you're really connected with someone, are you waxing eloquent when you're just trying to talk to your loved one? You know, the simple communication is what Jesus is getting at. Don't be like them. Your Father already knows what you need. Just incline toward. Just lean into. Just wait expectantly for something to happen. That's it. That's what's required. That's what prayer really is. And so, starting with that, Jesus is now going to give us the formula of a prayer that he's been asked for. Teach us to pray, Lord. I found on the internet, gotta love the internet sometimes, other times not so much. Do you remember when you first heard the Lord's Prayer, when you were taught the prayer as a child? Or maybe some of the other things in school or in church. You remember how you heard things and you repeated them? It's so great what kids do. A 3-year-old boy was praying the Our Father, and he said, "Our Father who does art in heaven." Harold is his name. Amen. In Uniontown, Ohio, another boy said, "Give us this day our jelly bread." A woman writes, "When my twin daughters were young, I taught them to say the Lord's Prayer before going to bed. And as I listened outside their door, I could hear them say, 'Give us this steak and daily bread, and forgive us our mattresses.'" A 6-year-old was overheard reciting the Lord's Prayer at a church service, "And forgive us our trash passes, as we forgive those who passed trash against us." And then an alternate form of that was, "Forgive us our trash baskets, as we forgive those who put trash in our baskets." In Grand Junction, Colorado, when I was younger, I believe the line was, "Lead us snot into temptation." I thought I was praying for my little sister to get into trouble. There was one little New York boy who petitioned God to lead us not into Penn Station and deliver us from eagles. And then there was a 4-year-old. He said, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us some email." And this one is a little off the point, but I just had to include it. A Sunday school teacher asked her class, "What was Jesus' mother's name?" And one child answered, "Mary." And the teacher then asked, "Who knows what Jesus' father's name was?" And a little kid said, "Virge." She said, "Virge?" Confused, the teacher asked, "Where did you get that?" And the kid said, "Well, you know, they're always talking about Virgin Mary." Now, as funny as that is, the point of reading that is that we do exactly the same thing. We recite this prayer over and over again, and we haven't got the slightest idea what it really means when you take it back down into the Hebrew context, when you bring it back down into the Aramaic, and you understand what Jesus is trying to get across. And so God is probably laughing just as much and having such a good time with us as we sit here and repeat this prayer over and over again. But there's also a serious side to it, too, because it's not touching us where it could touch us. It's not leading us where it could lead us into this relationship that Jesus so longs for us to have. What I thought I would do is, just so you can get a sense of the sound of the language, is read you the Lord's Prayer in Aramaic. Now, I'm going to do the best I can, but if there were a real Aramaic speaker here, it would probably be, for those of you who speak Spanish, me saying, "Yo quiero Taco Bell" or something. But I'll do the best I can, because I just want you to get a sense of what this language sounds like. It is probably the most gorgeous language on the face of the earth. It's got these big, round sounds. It's just beautiful. I'll do the best I can. Avun devishmaya, nit kada shimuk, te malkuta, neve sevyanach, achana devishmaya afbara. Havlan lachma disunkanan yomana, vashvuklan choben, achana afchanan shukan lachayaven. Vela tela lenesyuna, ila patsan minbisha. Mitel deluchai malchuta, vachaila vatushbucha, la alam almin, amen. And an Aramaic speaker is rolling over in their grave right now, but you can get a sense. You know, I tried to imagine listening to Jesus speak and hearing that language. That's one thing I loved about the Passion of the Christ, the movie, that it was so hard to watch at times. But just hearing the spoken Aramaic, even though I know scholars would say, no, that wouldn't be the dialect. You know, it didn't really matter to me. It was just hearing something that was closer to what would have passed our Lord's lips was just beautiful. And when you hear that sound, it gives you a sense of, I guess, the alienness of the culture and the worldview and the language from which Jesus speaks to us. And that there is a gulf intellectually, there is a gulf culturally between us. And if we don't make some effort to move across that, we miss so much of what he was trying to say. No, we can't step inside Jesus' mind and know his intent. But what we can do is step inside the sandals of his first hearers and know as much as we can about what they would have understood from those words hitting them in their culture and worldview and understanding. And that's the closest I suppose we'll get. So looking at the prayer line by line, there are five lines. And this is interesting because one of the things the Jews had was a well-established sense of numerology. Number symbols, there were sacred numbers to them. And the number five was the number of man, because man has five points, hands, feet, and head. And so five was the number of man. And by extension, it was a number of initiation. It was a number of a testing. It was a number of a becoming into fullness. And so this five, I don't think, is by accident. Because when you really look at what the Lord's Prayer is doing, it's not so much a prayer to be recited. It is a prayer to be lived. And each one of these lines is not just a line, again, to be spoken. It's a step along a process. It's a step along a way that takes us into this fullness, takes us into this place. You know, when I was growing up Catholic, the Lord's Prayer was used as a punishment. I'd go into confession, I'd confess my sins, and then I'd have to say three Our Fathers and two Hail Marys and a couple Glory Bees. And, you know, the misuse of the prayer is just kind of astounding, and it's so sad. to be used as a punishment, to be used mindlessly when Jesus is trying to pull us into this. This first line here, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." In your bulletins, I have given you the translation as strictly literal from the Aramaic as possible, so there are a few differences in what you're familiar with. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed," or "holy be your name," "sanctified be your name." And each one of those words there is significant for us to take a look at. Our. Jewish people never pray in the singular. They always pray in the plural. One prominent rabbi said, "Any prayer that can't be prayed in the name of all Israel is no prayer at all." Think about how it changes your prayer if your prayer has to be prayed and should be prayed for the good of the entire community, the entire nation. How does that change the things that you ask for? How does that change the way that you pray? If you're always thinking of the greater good for everyone around you and not just yours that may come out of the hide of the next person, however well-meaning. Our Father, not my Father, our Father. And Father there, we have all heard of Abba, which means daddy. It's the diminutive. Emma was mommy, Abba was daddy. Avun is larger. That ending brings it into the area of the cosmos. This is the cosmic parent. This is the Father of all. This is the parent of everyone, all creation. The first cause, it takes it into that kind of grandeur and that kind of majesty. In heaven, Shemaya. The idea of the place of all connectedness and unity. The place of the winds. God's spirit, Ruha, was wind and breath and spirit all at once. And the sky was the place of the winds. And so it was the place of God's abode and his throne. And they looked up to see him there. So our Father of all in heaven, in this place of connection and perfection. Hallowed, Kadash. It's related to the word for kosher. The idea, you know, we think of holy as something kind of strange in Western Christianity in terms of piety or maybe religiousness and that sort of thing. But what holy really means is to set something aside for a specific purpose. To consecrate is a good synonym. To set it aside, to consecrate it, to allow it to only be used for one thing. That's why sacrifices were burned or destroyed in some way, so that they couldn't be used for anything else except for what they were, a gift to God. All right? So to hallow God's name is to set it aside, to clear that space for it, like we just talked about with Selah. Clear a space for it, open it up. In music, a note is much more impactful when it's surrounded by silence, right? You got to play the rests as well as playing the notes. And that silence before and after a note sets it out, singular, makes it impactful. You really hear it. This is the idea of hallowing God's name, opening up a space around it, clearing all the noise and all the debris of your life out of the way so that you can set this holy thing in its place. And the name itself, Shem, literally means a light or a sound or a vibration, but what it came to mean in that culture was the outward appearance of something that pointed to its inner essence. And so that's why a person's face could point to their inner essence, and a name, which was significant in Jewish culture, a name always meant something. It wasn't just the sound of something that you liked, you know. The name had significance. Yeshua means God is salvation. Yahweh saves. There was a significance to the name, and all Jewish names had that significance. It was the outer countenance that pointed to the inner essence. That's the idea of a Shem. It was the essence. It was the character. It was the reputation of a person. And so how do we know God's character and reputation? How do we know his essence? We know it by his creation. His creation is the outer countenance that shows us the inner essence of our Father. He is beauty and harmony and order. He is majesty, expanse. He's all these things. And then he's also the micro. He is the tiniest detail. He is the next breath. He is all these things. All of these layers of meaning are present in the original language. But we miss them when we translate into Greek or English. We have to strip off just one layer of meaning and drop it into our language. But all these things are there. And so this first step, if you look at these as five steps along a journey, the first step is to clear a space. open that space up. Make God's name holy in your life by giving it space, giving it room to breathe, and to understand that your connection to God through relationship, through creation, tells you what you need to know about who this Father is. Take a look at the transliteration, or I should say the paraphrase there. Our Creator and Parent of all creation carries the signs of love, desire, of your love, desire, and purpose by which you are known. We clear a special place for you, for your love, desire, and purpose in our hearts and lives. When you think about it, we in the West, when we pray, we're filling the space. We're filling it with words, we're filling it with thoughts. In the Eastern idea, to pray is to clear a space, to open it up. We need to unlearn so many things that we think we know. We need to lay down so many things that we cling to and clutter our lives and become the thing that actually stands between us in this kind of presence. And that's the clearing out of the space, the opening up. It's kind of like the first step of AA. We have to first admit our powerlessness. We have to open up that space. We have to let things go in order for something else to come in. You can't fill a full vessel. It has to be emptied first. This is the idea here. Your kingdom come, your will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Talk so many times about Jewish poetry, how Jewish poetry doesn't repeat rhymes, repeat similar sounds. It repeats similar concepts. And I think this line and the last line are examples of Jewish poetry where two concepts are repeated. Your kingdom come, your will be done, are literally synonymous. Kingdom, that we think of often as the heaven of the next life. Kingdom that the Jews of Jesus' day thought of as a political kingdom that would, and a military might that would banish the Romans and reestablish themselves as a sovereign nation. Kingdom to Jesus was the here now quality of life that we can enjoy, that we can experience when we are connected, when we are leaning into, inclining toward, actually experiencing God's presence. That's the kingdom. The kingdom literally is the principles by which the king reigns, not the territory. When you look at the word, the Malkutha, what you're hearing, what you see there in the Aramaic, is the principles by which the king reigns, and the principles by which God reigns is unity, connection, oneness, relationship. So let those principles come. It's the same thing as will. Tebyana, your will be done. Tebyana literally means delight. It means pleasure. It means desire. It means deepest purpose. It's not a legal instrument the way we think of a will. It's God's delight. It's what makes him smile. It's what makes him dance. Ever think of God dancing? I love that image. Your purpose be done. The principles by which you reign come. The deepest purpose be done. Your desire, your delight, your pleasure be done. As in heaven, as in that place of unity and connection, so on earth, this place of seeming disconnection, this place of individual understanding, separation. We see ourselves as separate. We see ourselves as particles. Jews understood themselves as living between heaven and earth, between the connection and the unity of heaven and the seeming loneliness and separation that can occur on earth, and that our jobs were to bring heaven to earth and earth to heaven. In other words, to merge the two without losing our individual selves, with our sense of identity, to see the underlying connection that is there beneath all things, connected in God's Spirit. And so this second step is to match God's desire. What is God's desire? Just talking about that yesterday with someone. God's will. We always want to know what God's will is. And yet we think we have to find it. We think that he's playing hide and seek with his will. You know, it's our plan. It's the most important thing that we can know. And yet God's not telling. And we have to figure it out and execute it perfectly, or else we are always less than what God intended. Would God do that to us? Would you do that to your kid? The most important thing that you could tell your kid, you're going to be coy about it? You're going to play hide and seek with that thing? See, I believe God is shouting his will from the rooftops, from every page of Scripture. and in every moment of our lives. But His will is not a what. We're looking for the what. We're looking for the plan, the job, the spouse, the things that we can accomplish. And God is saying, my will is a how. It's a way of doing all the what's. I don't know that God cares what I do, but He cares deeply how I do what I do. And with the right how, any what will do. I can choose. He's given me the ability to choose my what's. But the how, see, that's the key. God takes pleasure in unity, connection, and all that goes into a unified and connected relationship. That's His deepest purpose. That's His pleasure. When it becomes our deepest purpose and our pleasure too, when having that kind of relationship makes us smile, when there's no place else we'd rather be, when we are ready and willing to give anything that we need to give for the beloved, for the person for whom our barriers have been completely broken down, now we are living as God lives. So we clear the space, and then we match God's desire. May your desire and purpose become as real in our hearts and lives as they are in yours. Then give us the bread of our need this day, a little different than we're used to. But it emphasizes the fact, give us the bread of our need this day. First of all, bread, lachma, it doesn't just mean physical bread. It's about the sustenance and all the sustenance and provision that we could ever need. Whether it's emotional, whether it's intellectual, whether it's financial, physical, all of that sustenance, everything that we need to lead our daily lives, to keep our bodies going and our spirits going, that's lachma. So it's understood in this broader sense. But only give as much as I need this day. In other words, immerse yourselves in the moment. We spend so much time looking forward, looking back, trying to save things up for the rainy day and make things happen over this broad expanse of time that's not even real. The only moment that exists is the one that we're sitting in right now. Past and future don't exist. They're just electrical firings in your brain. This moment is the only moment that we can access our God, because it's the only moment that exists. If we're going to find God, we're going to find Him here. If we're going to experience God, we're going to experience Him now and no other place. And so the sustenance we need, the lachma that we need, is here and now and no other place. And if we keep our sights set on this step, this moment, this day, everything changes about our attitude toward life. All we need is enough for this day. Help me get through this moment, this hour, this situation, and then I can move on to the next. Jesus says, don't worry later on. You know, you don't need to worry about what you eat or what you're going to wear or all these things. You know, the day has enough troubles of its own. Truer words were never spoken, huh? But it also has enough joy of its own. This is it. This is the moment. The bread of our need this day. Immerse in the moment. Help us to see that everything we need for this day, this moment, is contained in this day and this moment and nowhere else. If something hurts us in this moment, like a hand on a hot stove, we want to pull it away. If something hurts us in the moment, we want to flee the moment. We want to go to our corner and we want to protect ourselves. As soon as we do that, we also remove ourselves from the lachma. We also remove ourselves from the sense of healing, of connection, of deliverance, everything that God has to offer, because we'll only find it here. Lean in. Even when things hurt, lean in, break through, get to the other side. This is what Jesus is saying. Now, now. The kingdom is now. Forgive us our debts, just as we forgive our debtors. It's interesting that debts and sins to a Jew are the same thing. If you have a debt that you suddenly owe to somebody, it's just as if you trespassed against them. Because what does it do? It creates an imbalance out of the relationship. The relationship could be peers. The relationship could be connected. And as soon as a debt is owed or some type of trespass has been perpetrated, now there's an imbalance and it needs to be corrected. And the way that you correct it is through forgiveness. But it's the same idea. That's why in Luke you see, forgive us our trespasses or our sins. And here in Matthew you see, forgive us our debts. It's the same exact thing. Same idea. And here's something that really changed a lot of my perspective when I first saw it. The word for freedom and the word for forgiveness in Aramaic is the same word, sevach. When Jesus says at Luke 4, I have come to liberate the captives, he's literally saying, I've come to forgive the captives. To be set free is to be forgiven, and to be forgiven is to be set free. And if we don't understand that, we'll miss the whole point about forgiveness. Forgiveness has nothing to do with an apology extended or received. It has nothing to do with restitution or amends or even restoration of a relationship. It actually has nothing to do with the other person at all. It has to do with you from the inside out, liberating yourself from all of the sense of victimhood, of resentment, of anger, of having been hurt, wounded, traumatized. Right after the Lord's Prayer in verse 14 and 15, Jesus makes an astounding statement. He says, if you forgive others, then your Father in heaven will forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, then neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. What? I thought God's love was unconditional. I thought his forgiveness was unconditional. Now I got to do something. Now it's quid pro quo. What he's trying to get across there, and this is the exact same idea. Forgive us our debts, just as we forgive our debtors. The idea is this. Freedom and forgiveness are the same thing. When you are forgiven, you are being set free of all of the victimization that you feel that keeps you in a place of obsessive compulsive dysfunction. No power on heaven and earth can relieve you of that except yourself. God doesn't withhold anything. God is forgiveness. He doesn't do forgiveness. As soon as you approach him, that's what you get. But if we don't realize that, if we don't let go, have you ever gone to someone and apologized and you knew you weren't forgiven? You could see it in their eyes. You could see it in the stiffness of their body language. You just knew you were not forgiven, even though you said the words. They can hold on to that to their dying day if they want to. They can be angry about that. They can be actively staring at the ceiling at 2:30 every morning if they want to. And we've all done that. We've all been there. What Jesus is saying is, until you let go, you won't realize how forgiven you are. You won't realize the forgiveness, the freedom that is available to you. Because your Father in heaven is forgiveness. So if you won't forgive, if you want to hold on to that victimization and resentment, that's up to you. And you won't feel forgiven at all. In other words, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you because he gives you a choice. He's a gentleman. He lets you choose. This is the idea here. Release from the past. Liberation from the past. We clear a space. We match God's desire. We immerse ourselves in the moment. And then we release ourselves from everything that is holding us down. Everything that is keeping us in that victim position. Let it go. Release us from all that binds and keeps us from your deepest purpose. Your kingdom. And remind us that it is in our own releasing of the pain and resentment we hold toward others that we find our own release in you. And then finally, do not let us enter into temptation. Deliver us from evil. And notice the passive voice there. Not lead us not into temptation. Does God lead us into temptation? James tells us God doesn't tempt anyone. God doesn't do that. But don't let us be led into the trial, into the test, into the temptation. Don't let us give ourselves over to the trial or the test. Deliver us from evil. This is the other example, as far as I'm concerned, of Jewish poetry. Same concept twice. Deliver us from evil is the same thing as do not let us enter into temptation. And a temptation is a trial or a test. Something just like a jury trial, you know? You go through it, you're tested, and you get an answer on the other side. Can you do it? Fishing line, you know, 20-pound test. How do they know? Well, they put stress on it until it breaks. The last poundage that didn't break, that's the test, right? It's the same thing here. Do not let us enter into that temptation. Don't let us be broken by this test. Deliver us from evil. Evil there, bisha, and we talked about this before, literally means unripe. It means immature. It means not ready for prime time. It means not able to perform to desired specifications. as opposed to taba, good, which is all the opposite of that. And so good and evil were literally ripe and unripe. Something was good when it was ripe, when it could sustain life, when it could fulfill the purpose for which it was designed, and something was bad when it couldn't do those things. But just like a two-year-old can't fulfill its purpose as a full human being, it's immature, it's not ready, it's on the continuum moving in that direction. Deliver us from the immaturity, deliver us from our inability to do the things that we need to do. In other words, help us to grow up, to mature, to become. Don't let us be diverted from our true purpose, and deliver us from the inability to become complete and one with you and one with each other. To realize in the present all that we are means that we are not diverted. Once we are released from the past, we have to stay on the course and not be diverted. Clear a space. Match God's desire. Immerse in the moment, in the present. Release from the past and realize fullness in the present. This is a way of living life, not a prayer to be recited, but a way of living life that Jesus is trying to get us to understand. It's so much different than what we think the prayer is all about. These steps are the way that Jesus is talking about. He says, I am the way. This is Jesus' way. This is his life. This is what he looks like. And everything about his love, everything about his acceptance is bound up in this process, in this way of moving forward. In the next chapter, he's going to say, ask, seek, and knock. And it's the same sort of idea, moving forward through a process. And we'll talk about that. We just think they're passive verbs. Ask and you will receive, and seek and you will find, and knock and it'll be open to you. And you find out they're active. There's something that happens to us from the inside out when we move through a process like Jesus is talking about. So it's not a prayer to recite. It's a way to live our lives each day. And our mistake is to intellectualize it, to literalize it. Make no mistake, we're not saved by the intellect. We're not saved by our minds. We are saved by knowing God. Jesus says this over and over again. Not intellectually understand him, but experientially know him. The way the Jews understand knowing, yada, the word for hand. To know something in Hebrew is to know how to handle it, to familiarize yourself with it. This is what Jesus is talking about here. The Lord's Prayer is really the Lord's life. It's how he lived. It's his Shem, his name, his inner essence. And maybe the best illustration for us to understand is when Jesus said, if you pray in my name, you will receive the thing that you have prayed for. Remember? Ask in my name and it shall be given you. And so what do? We tack in Jesus' name at the end of our prayer, like a little incantation. That's going to do it. Now if I just say it strong enough, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Literally what it means is to pray in Jesus' character, to pray in Jesus' essence, to pray as Jesus would pray himself. Now that's the definition of an answered prayer. If we pray as Jesus would pray, who could stand against us? You've got to think about this. How would Jesus pray? Clear a space. Start this process. Live this life. The prayer is a living prayer. It's realized in every moment as we move through this process. To pray that way is to take us right into kingdom, to get us to understand. How Jesus lived looks like love. How Jesus lived, and knowing love is knowing God. Knowing God is experiencing his love. It's all tied up. We have to stop speaking this prayer, stop reciting this prayer, and start living this prayer. Or better, maybe, we're going to say this prayer as a reminder to live it. And I hope that you can understand, in a few minutes, we're going to say this prayer all together. Think about each step and take it out the door with you. Don't leave it here. When the last word, vibrations from the last words ring out, is the prayer over? No, it's just beginning. If we're praying as Jesus would pray, in his name, in his Shem, in His will and in His deepest purpose. Let's pray for a moment. Father, we want a double portion of You. We want more of You. We don't want to stop here. For some of us, life is pretty good at this moment. For others, it's very difficult. But wherever we are, Father, You are the answer. You are the way through. You are the deepest purpose and meaning of our lives. Again, help us not to leave any stone unturned. Leave no unexplored territory in our lives as we steadfastly and purposefully move our lives day by day closer to You and to Your purpose. I want to pray that if Your prayer can help us, if it becomes a tool for us to be able to realize exactly how that works, then let it stick. Let it go deep into our spirits and be useful for us. And if not, then help us find some other way that helps us to understand the daily choices we make and how they relate to our experience of You and this entrance into Your kingdom. We want to be Your children, Father, more and more each day, living with the inheritance that You have given us, the abundance that is ours, and not the sense of constant need and lack. We love You, Father, because You first loved us. Continue to draw us. In Jesus' name, in His Shem, amen. Let's all stand for the Lord's Prayer.